I'm Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx, and I want to welcome you to the seventh segment of our series on Christian devotion or devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at the devotion to the Christ child. Now, this presents some interesting questions. Many times you will see, especially around Christmas, pictures of the birth of Christ. And we all see innumerable pictures of Christ and his mother, the Madonna and child. They may be ancient icons like Our Lady of Perpetual Help, or they may be modern pictures. It may be a lovely statue made by the Franciscan nun Berta Hummel, who makes the Hummel figures. It'd be any number of things. And then also we have devotions to the Christ child. They're not as common among English-speaking people as they might be in some of the Latin countries. In Italian, you say the Bambino Gesù, the baby Jesus, and in Spanish, El Santo Niño, the little holy child. Now, the very fact is that our divine Savior, Jesus Christ, in eternal glory, is not there as a baby. When you die and you get yourself, with the help of the absolute gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God's kingdom, you're not going to find that there's a big church there of the Holy Cross with our Lord crucified and another big church of the baby Jesus with our Lord alive as a little baby. That's not the case. He rules in eternal glory, neither as crucified nor as a baby. Why then do people pray to the child Jesus? Or for that matter, to Jesus crucified? And don't disparage these devotions. Some of the greatest art and some of the greatest music in the world is devoted to Christ the infant or to Christ crucified. We only have to think of the magnificent oratorios that we hear at Christmas, the Messiah, or to think of the St. Matthew Passion by Bach. Only think of the great Madonnas done by Michelangelo, or the great crucifixions, even done in modern times by people like Salvatore Dali. The devotion to the humanity of Christ, to Christ as a child, to Christ as a grown man, the good shepherd walking the green fields, the devotion to Christ crucified, or Christ risen from the dead. All of these devotions have a poetry about them. Because at this moment, Christ is neither a baby nor a crucified Messiah, nor is he even at this moment rising from the dead. He has risen. Why then do people pray and have a devotion, let's say, to the child Jesus? Now, remember, when we ask this question, we have to even remember that a number of the Protestant reformers also had this devotion, particularly Martin Luther. I believe that Luther is the author of O Little Town of Bethlehem, and certainly he had often written about the child Jesus, as did John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, and other Protestant groups. When we get around to it, I'll read you something on the Passion from one of the very, very earliest Protestant groups, long before Luther, the Hutterites. Now, what is this about praying to someone who is no longer a baby and no longer crucified? It's poetry. It's to help you remember with gratitude, devotion, reverence, and awe what Christ accomplished for you in his earthly journey. It's about the humanity of Christ. A number of times in church history, people have tended to deny the humanity of Christ. In the very early church, there were people, and they were eventually called heretics, who said that the human figure of Christ was a phantom or a ghost, that it was only a mask that he was wearing. It was against them that the doctrine was proclaimed that Mary was the mother of God, that Jesus of Nazareth was truly God in his person as he lived in this world. But if we really want to understand what this prayer, this devotion, say to the Holy Child is about, we have to come to the Middle Ages. Unfortunately, in our time, people disparage the Middle Ages. They find out some of the bad things that happened in the Middle Ages, and bad things happened in any age. The 20th century, with its horrible holocausts, with its terrible persecutions and pogroms, with its terrible wars and atomic weapons. The 20th century should throw no stones at any other century. But let's take us back to the 13th century. And to someone who, next to our Lord himself, is the most widely accepted Christian figure. Well, maybe St. Paul is more widely accepted, that I'd have to correct that. But next to our Lord and St. Paul would be St. Francis. St. Francis has an acceptance far beyond Christianity. And many people who aren't particularly religious people will feel comfortable with St. Francis. Now, don't accuse me of chauvinism. I am a Franciscan. But that's not why I'm bringing up St. Francis. St. Francis was not a theologian. He was a reformer. More than anything else, he was a poet. Already in Europe at that time, there were bands of very devout Christians, mostly lay people who banded together, who wanted to lead a very literal gospel life. And they went in little itinerant bands here and there, preaching and doing good works. St. Francis, as a young man, felt this mysterious call. His father was a very successful merchant in the town of Assisi, and this call to follow the gospel, to look for God, kept beckoning him on. And he was praying in the little church of San Damiano, a ruined church, when it seemed to him that the crucifix, Christ on the cross, spoke to him and said, "Francis, repair my house." So he started to physically repair old churches. Got to be a mason, stonemason, chipping away. And as time went on, he realized that he was called to follow Christ. And he loved Christ with a very personal, tender affection. He would go through the streets of the town of Assisi, where he was known as an upper-middle-class young man of affairs, pounding on the doors. The people would answer the door, and there he would be in penitent's clothes and his old rags, barefooted, saying, "Love is not loved. Love is not loved." Inviting people to go to church, to receive the sacraments, to straighten out their lives. And eventually he got followers and went down in 1209 with the approval of his way of life from Pope Innocent III, who was one of the great popes of the Middle Ages and a reformer himself. And Innocent was going to just dismiss him. He thought this was another band of crazy fellows. But that night he had a dream, and he saw this little man in the gray tunic holding up the walls of the great basilica of St. John Lateran, the basilica or church of the Pope. And he realized that this was someone who was going to help with the reform. Innocent called a great Reform Council, Fourth Council of the Lateran in 1215. And the whole spirit of reform went through the church. And more than anyone else, the person who preached that reform and affected the most people for reform was Francis of Assisi. Now, St. Francis had a very special way of praying. He loved to pray. Very devout, very demonstrative. When St. Francis would walk past a church, he would fall on his face in the street and shout out for everyone to hear, before the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, "We adore you, most holy Lord Jesus Christ, here and in all your churches throughout the world, and we bless you, because by your holy cross you have redeemed the world." He loved Christ. And he had three great devotions. One was to the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, in the Holy Communion, even after the liturgy or the Mass was over. And he taught people in every way possible. He wrote to all the kings and mayors of Europe, all the lords. He wrote to all priests. He wrote to all the friars to make sure that people honored with great reverence the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and that they honored very specially the books in which the words of Christ and the words of God were written, especially Bibles and missals used at Mass. All these books were handwritten. But he came to a little town, which you can visit someday if you are in Italy, you'll love to visit it, a little town called Greccio. And he came there on Christmas, G-R-E-C-C-I-O. And it was the custom of the people in this town, before the midnight Mass, to go out to a stable and pray in the stable so they could remember what it was like when Christ was born. This is called putting yourself in the place, or in Latin, compositio loci, the composition of the place. St. Francis went with the priests, the acolytes, the people. He was vested as a deacon or subdeacon, and he prayed there so fervently in the little stable that people were convinced he had seen the Christ child in the manger. If you go to Greccio now, you'll see that not only do they have the sanctuary, but they have a great big museum of Christmas cribs. St. Francis is the one who's given us the Christmas crib. Now, I have to tell you that an Italian Christmas crib is not at all like one of our Christmas cribs. Our Christmas crib gives you the scene, the ox, the donkey, the Holy Family, the angels, the shepherds, the wise men, as we think it happened in kind of an artistic tableau 2,000 years ago. That was not St. Francis's Christmas crib. St. Francis' Christmas crib didn't show you something that happened 2,000 years ago. It showed you something that was happening that day. The Christmas crib was built among the people of the town where it was. It was to tell you that Jesus is here, that he is here with us. Probably the most beautiful Christmas crib in the United States is the Neapolitan Christmas crib in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. I think it has 1,000 figures. But if you go to see it at Christmas time, and there's a beautiful display, and tens of thousands of people come to see it, it shows Jesus being born not in Bethlehem, but in Naples. What does Emmanuel mean? He is here among us. When I was a youngster, there was a parish near mine where Italian people, peasant people, had their church in Orange, New Jersey. Now, this is a little funny, but it's very touching. In the middle of midnight Mass, when they got to the words, "Et verbo caro factum est," and the word was made flesh, the creed stopped. And everybody sang the beautiful old Christmas carol, I love it, "Tu scendi dalle stelle," thou hast come down from the stars. And the statue of the baby Jesus on a wire would come down out of the choir loft and land headfirst in the Christmas crypt in the middle of Mass. One year he got stuck. He got stuck on the wall. He was twirling around. Now, you may think that's all a bit naive, and maybe it is, but it put everybody there. Last year, the brothers and I and some friends stationed ourselves at the Christmas crib in St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, and thousands of people during the Christmas holidays would come in, and they would look at the Christmas crib, and one of the brothers or I would hold a little statue of the baby Jesus, and the children all wanted to touch the statue. It was life-size and sweet. And in the afternoon, we would go out onto the steps of St. Patrick's Cathedral and sing Christmas carols and invite the people to sing with us. And again, we had the statue of the Bambino Gesù. Now, they all know that it isn't the real baby Jesus. They're New Yorkers, believe it. They know that. But it reminds us of that. And you know, there is the beautiful account in the Gospels of the Magi who have come to worship Jesus, and the shepherds who came to worship Jesus. This is from the Gospel of St. Luke. In that region there were shepherds in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Well, you can put yourself there, not just in Christmas, but in your own meditations and devotions. There's something tremendously beautiful about God coming to us. Those of you who are old and gray like myself, you may remember that during the Second World War, there was a movie called Christ Stopped at Eboli. Eboli was an Italian town during the war. Do you know that Christ stops in your town? He comes to your house. We had a sign at the door of our house. Christ is the head of this house. The silent guest at every meal. The silent participant in every conversation. Sometimes we would say a grace that came from the old Alsatian part of our family, Herr Jesu Christ, sei unser Gast. We didn't say it in German, we said it in English, but it means, "Come Jesus Christ, be thou our guest, and share the food which thou hast blessed." Years ago, in any Catholic home, there were signs to remind you that Jesus was the unseen guest in this house. It was very important. In those days, when I was a boy, the main room of the house was the kitchen, and it had a big table in it. The meals were often taken there. Dining rooms were kind of upper class during the end of the Depression. And we'd sit around the kitchen table, and always in the kitchen, there was a picture of Christ, or a picture of his mother and the baby Jesus, or perhaps a picture of the Holy Family. Always. And this is where grace was said. This is where the rosary was said on Sunday. When we listened to Bishop Sheen on the radio, we would say the rosary. And Christ was in the house. In every bedroom, there was his cross. And we had very devout people that we went to see. They even had a holy picture in the living room. I used to be very impressed if they had a holy picture there. Like many people, I grew up part of my life in the big city, in industrial areas where there were many factories, and scattered around among the factories were block after block of humble enough houses and apartments where people lived. But every neighborhood had its beautiful church. No matter how poor the people were, they built a beautiful church. It happened that one neighborhood where I lived in St. Vincent's Parish in Bayonne, the old pastor, Monsignor Joseph Dolan, built the most beautiful church in the metropolitan area. And he built a convent, he built a school. And the priests lived in what they called the shack. Some of those priests, Father Werdicke, Father Nealon, are still alive. They lived in the shack. And finally, when everything was finished, he knocked down the shack and he built a rectory, decent house. But the most important thing was Christ was there. And in our neighborhood, because we lived in the big city, there were not only great Catholic churches, there were beautiful Eastern Orthodox churches with mysterious domes and triple crosses. And when you would go into the Eastern Church, some were Catholic, some were Orthodox. Innumerable candles and beautiful, beautiful holy pictures called icons, where the saints looked out at you out of the golden light of heaven. And there were Protestant churches. I have to admit, I used to be a little disappointed by the Protestant churches, because they didn't have any pictures in them. I remember them having big chairs. But they were noble-looking buildings, and in my neighborhood, there weren't terribly many Protestants. But there were many Jews. And the Jews had beautiful synagogues. Near me lived was a synagogue that looked like a mosque. It was Eastern architecture. But the message of it all was, God is here. Christ is here. Emmanuel is here. And we weren't afraid to bring our devotion out into the street. In Holy Week, on Holy Thursday night, we would all go and make what were called the seven churches. Those of you who are older Catholics know in cities like Chicago or Boston or New York, you couldn't walk. You couldn't get on the sidewalk. Thousands of people going to visit the seven churches and the beautiful repositories where the body of Christ, the Eucharist, was kept in Holy Week. One church outdoing another. Did it do any harm? Oh, no. And it opened our hearts to the Christ child. And in Holy Week, it opened our hearts to Jesus crucified. It was real. It touched us deeply. Unfortunately, I think that this is somewhat missing in American life. American life has become ugly and hideous, filled with innumerable plastic signs, all of them carrying the same message. And in big cities now, unlike the cities of the Middle Ages, or even the cities where I grew up, the big buildings are not churches. They're banks to the God of America. If you ever look on a quarter, it says, In God We Trust. And I want to tell you, the sign is in the right place. It's on money. That's the God we trust. During the Second World War, prisoners were held in concentration camps. Some of them are already canonized saints. And they tell us in the writings that they managed to leave and survive, that God was there with him. Probably the most Christian countries in the world are those where the church is now persecuted and pushed around. And sadly, there are countries where the church was very strong in persecution and is now running after the garbage of materialism. Wherever you are, you be a devout Christian. Whatever your denomination, you tell people that Jesus Christ is part of your life. If they have a tragedy in their family, tell them, I'll pray for you. I'll pray to Christ. If it's Christmas, invite them to rejoice, but to rejoice in the birth of Christ. Send them a holy Christmas card. Have them to your house and sing hymns. They're forbidden in school now. You can't sing a Christmas carol. And no matter who you are, let those who know you know that you believe that Christ is not only alive in eternal glory, but he is here among us. He is keeping his promise. He is here with us till the end of the world. When the angel announced the birth of Christ to Mary, he said, "And his name shall be called Emmanuel." Emmanuel is a Hebrew word, and it means God is with us. Remember that. Christ is with us. God is with us. And we must show the world that we believe that it is true.